Today I'm going to proclaim the gospel reading we heard from Mark chapter 4, but I'll be making reference to any number of texts from the scriptures as well in this teaching sermon around the theme of keeping the faith in a hostile world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have gathered us, your sheep, here tonight around Christ, our good shepherd. Open our ears that we may hear your word, take it to heart, and so have our minds renewed by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a week's time, Australia will undergo a census, a counting and a documenting of the nation and the profiles of Australians. I've already received my envelope, you may have as well. These happen around about every 5 years, and they include a question on religious identity. 50 years ago, 88% of Australians said that they were Christian, mostly of an Anglican or a Catholic variety, but with other denominations holding some significant numbers. At the last census in 2016, that number was down to 51%, 37% had dropped off, with just over half of Australians still attesting to being Christians. It's 5 years on. What do you think the census is going to show this time? Everyone I've spoke to in the last few years expects that for the first time since the census began, Christians will be a minority of Australians. I've even seen online campaigns for people to tick no religion as a box, lest the number of Christians be inflated beyond what it ought to be. But you probably didn't need a census to tell you that. If it isn't already to you, or already self-evident to you, it ought to be, and it's becoming more and more self-evident that a majority of Christians do not call themselves, majority of Australians do not call themselves Christian. I wanted to preach tonight on keeping the faith in a hostile world, partly because of the social pressure that I myself have felt against traditional Christianity, and that has increased in my own lifetime. I also wanted to preach on this theme. It's close to my heart because I have friends and family who once confessed the faith and no longer do. I also wanted to preach on this partly for more personal reasons, that I've found in my own life I need encouragement, that I'm not mad to confess that a bloodied man hanging on the cross in mortal pain 2,000 years ago is the only means by which modern men and women can be forgiven, can make sense of their lives, and can hope for eternal life and for their heart's deepest longing. I'm simply guessing that you all know what I'm talking about, that many of your wider family, your friends, your peers, your colleagues have followed that trend, that you've felt some hostility to Christianity, even if not open hostility, then at least some general subtle drifting away. You know what I'm talking about, and yet here you are. You're in church. You're in the presence of Christ, the Lord of the cosmos. You're all bucking the trend. You're not going with the flow, and I wonder why. Why are you still here? I should acknowledge here that when talking about numbers and Christians, Christianity worldwide is not necessarily in decline. In Asia, in Africa, some parts of South America, Christianity is on the increase, and there are encouraging stories to be heard. And yet, you don't live in Africa. You live in Australia. And the reality here is that Christianity is on the nose. Once it was celebrated, then it was tolerated, and now many wonder whether it's not even being tolerated anymore. So in this sermon, I'm going to proclaim how God instructs us in his word to keep the faith, to rejoice in Christ, even in difficult times, and to even grow in Christ. How we who have been given faith in Christ, who've been baptized as God's children, covered with Christ's forgiving righteousness, can keep the faith by the Holy Spirit in a hostile world. Firstly, I want to say here that the fact that people walk away from faith in Christ and ditch the church shouldn't be a surprise or even scandal for us in some ways, for it's not a surprise for God and His Word. From the very first chapters of the Bible to the end, people are always forsaking God, always walking away from Him, always rejecting Him. I recently read a conversion account of an Englishman a few years older than me who was never raised in the faith and had written off the Bible, imagining that it knew nothing about the real world. And then he read the scriptures. He wrote that he came to the realization that the story of Christianity is the story of humanity's rebellion against God, end quote. It was quite a striking conversion story. He found his own doubts there written in the scriptures, the real world already present in the scriptures as well. If you take a step back and think about it, it's something of a strange feature for a holy book, for the holy word of God. To list everyone falling away, shouldn't we need pep talks of good examples? Here's just a short list of those who rebel against God. Adam and Eve. Every single person in the world except for Noah and his family. All of the Israelites except for Moses when they bow down to Baal, even though God had just rescued them from slavery. The apostles all abandon Christ at the cross except for John. And then in Paul's letters, we even hear about a number of the early Christians who had had their faith shipwrecked through a bad conscience and had left. You get the picture. But why? Why do people fall away? Why do they fall away then? Why do they fall away now? The reading for tonight is the parable of the sower. It's a very prominent one in the Gospels. And in it, Jesus shows four different ways of how people receive the word. The first one doesn't concern us so much tonight because it relates to those who hear the word of God, but Jesus says Satan immediately comes, takes away the word that is sown in them. They never seem even to come to faith in Christ, so have nothing much to fall away from, which is not the focus of tonight's sermon. It's the second and the third rejections of Christ's words that do come from a position of some faith. The second batch we heard about of seed falls on rocky ground in shallow soil. It immediately springs up, but when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since its roots are shallow, it withers. Jesus explains the example this way. They are, he says, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. That's the plant springing up quickly. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. What do you think it means to be like this in our own context? What do you think it means to be like this in your life and the people around you? I think on the one hand, it can relate to people who are new to the Christian faith. The joy of Christ, the joy of being forgiven and baptized into His church, is a gift that those who are new to the faith can especially bring. And that joy can and should be a good motivator not to let one's guard down, but to grow in faith, to grow in maturity. Because there's a warning here that it can lead to immaturity, to stasis, to no depth, no deep roots. The scorching sun will come, and if it finds us with shallow roots as immature Christians, then no matter how great our initial joy, Christ says, will fall away. But of course, the picture isn't just relevant to new Christians. When I think about the profile that this brings to my mind, one of them is of the person who grows up in the church with a simple and even shallow faith. Shallow reception of God's word. What may be suitable for a child doesn't seem to work when that person is being mocked at high school for going to church, Or when that person watches Richard Dawkins clips on YouTube, or has their faith brought up in a university tutorial and subjected to debate. All of these things do happen. They can even be the means of spiritual growth, of giving a good witness to Christ, but only if we have some deep roots, Christ is saying, can we withstand the scorching sun of trials like this. As I've been subject to my own tribulations in my own life of faith, I've often been struck by how the scriptures do talk a lot about growing up, about maturing in the faith. Yes, Jesus did put a child before the disciples, and he told them we must become like a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. But the instruction, as G.K. Chesterton said, is to be childlike, not childish. For in other places, the scriptures warn us not to be like children in our faith. Just this morning, we heard from Ephesians chapter 4 that pastors and teachers, prophets, evangelists, and apostles, they're all given, quote, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Are you sometimes tempted to believe everything people say when they say it with earnestness and conviction? I sometimes am, and that's what it's like to be tossed to and fro. Instead, Paul says, we are to grow up, to mature into Christ. He even says, speaking the truth in love. Or to take another example, the book of Hebrews says, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, Hebrews goes on, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Let us go on to maturity, Christ, God appeals to us in his word. The hot sun will scorch us, and only with deep roots will we withstand the persecution that's coming. Or to change the metaphor from hot to cold, J.R.R. Tolkien writes that only deep roots are untouched by the frost. In this profile, carrying it on, I think Christianity is sometimes discarded, even by our friends and our family, because it's apparently too one-dimensional. That it doesn't know how the world really works, that it gives simple answers to what are complex questions in life. And that's all true if you're still drinking milk and have never matured onto solid food. Many do experience a Christianity that doesn't have deep-rootedness or deep answers. They think St. Paul is being naive when he says, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Doesn't he know the suffering of the real world? But they forget that Paul said that as one who was himself beaten and stoned, afflicted with a thorn in the flesh, hated, arrested, and finally killed. Or they think that they're unique sometimes in feeling that we're all alone in this world, that prayers don't seem to go our own way, and that Christians don't understand this. Forgetting that the Bible beat them to that thought, with Job crying out, I call for help, but there is no justice. And with even Christ himself on the cross yelling, my God, why have you abandoned me? Or they think that Christians can't deal with the kind of sin or guilt they have, forgetting that St. Peter himself denied Christ, St. Paul sought to kill Christians, and that the power of the Holy Spirit is nevertheless greater than any sin. The same power that's present in the church as we are forgiven and restored in Christ. Or they also might think that the world is only made up of things that we can see and touch and measure. And so Christianity is just all make-believe. All the while realizing that the most important things in their own life can't be seen or touched or measured. Things like love, justice, evil, beauty, truth, dignity, joy, and goodness. And that if non-material things can be so essential to their existence, so too is God, who is love, who is truth, who is good. In all these matters and in more, Christ wants us to be childlike in our trust, but not childish in our discernment. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." We all need meat. We need solid food. If your faith hasn't matured beyond childhood understandings, you're susceptible to the noonday sun. So what can you do? This is a list that came to my mind. Talk to your pastor. Read some C.S. Lewis. Meet with older, mature Christians who've kept the faith. Learn from them. Go to private confession and absolution. Just ask the Holy Spirit to bring you maturity, to show you where you need to grow. Attend Bible studies where God's Word is meditated upon, discussed, and shared with other Christians. Pray the Psalms, the cries of the mature before our merciful God. The hot sun of persecution is coming. Christ told us it will, and the Holy Spirit wants to prepare us to be ready. Before moving on to the third part of the sower parable, there's one more profile that comes to mind while still on this second batch of seed. The ones who, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. I just want to mention briefly here those then who have suffered abuse of some kind, a unique kind of persecution, sometimes a hard thing to confront and talk about. It could be a Christian parent who exacted a measure of justice that they didn't measure up to themselves. It could be a Christian leader who was revealed to you as a hypocrite or even as an abuser themselves. Some do suffer this kind of tribulation, and then they seem to suffer doubly so. They suffer further, a further spiritual tribulation over how they could possibly still believe in Christ when Christians in authority can be so wretched. There are some who forsake Christ as a result, but it's important to say that many others don't. That the 2,000-year history of the church is filled with victims who've discovered that, as the psalmist puts it, the Lord heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And that even as Christians cause hurt, so only Christ can restore, can heal, and fill us with the promises of a new heaven and a new earth and a hope that is sure. All right, so that second way is one way in which people can fall away from the faith. The persecution of the Son reveals their shallow roots. Perhaps it sounds like people we know, perhaps it even sounds like us. The third example Christ gives in the parable is the seed that fell among the thorns. The seed grows up, we hear, but so do the thorns, which finally choke the plant, and it yields no fruit. Jesus explains, "They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." How do you think this is different from the last example? What does this show? How does this show a different picture? Well, there's nothing here to suggest that these plants don't have deep roots. Perhaps there is maturity in the word and sustained growth in the faith. Perhaps childish ways have been put away here. It's just that the thorns are also allowed to develop deep roots. Just as the word matures, so also the cares of the world mature. The deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things, so much that they overcome and choke the word. One more difference that occurs to me is that while the scorching sun is a clear trial, it's sitting up there in the sky, weeds can be more subtle. We need to unpack this, drill down on this, examine what it means in our context. What do you think? For some years, many Christian cultural observers have been saying that in the West, the biggest threat to our faith is not some large, clear enemy. Our culture doesn't try to bludgeon us out of our faith, not usually, like, say, the Roman Empire sometimes tried to do with the early church martyrs. We're not always challenged head-on like the scorching sun. Instead, we're often being subtly coaxed, just like the weeds that grow alongside us in a way that we don't really notice. We might just imagine they've always been there and always will be. We might consider ourselves mature Christians, and yet Christ lists three things that do threaten our faith: the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. When I think about this, one profile that comes to my mind is of a Christian who is mature, but is nevertheless immersed in the world of consumerism. They're influenced somewhat by celebrity. It's always there on the TV and the internet. They're tempted by the cult of the self. Through immersion in this whole sort of commercial eco-structure and its advertising, they slowly begin to see their lives through the lens of entertainment. Sure, there are things that I need to do in life to get by, but I only do them in order to get back to entertainment. One cultural observer famously called this amusing ourselves to death, and he wrote a book with that title. These weeds are subtle, I think, because possessions, of course, can be and often are gifts of God, so too is joy. And yet in this profile that comes to my mind at least, the joy becomes subtly warped to an expectation of being entertained. Thanksgiving for possessions becomes subtly replaced by a thirst for purchasing, for buying. The desire for Christ, the longing for his heavenly kingdom of love, is replaced by a restless desire for a kind of comfortable peace on earth through bank balances and technology. It's not a full frontal assault. In giving my sermon the theme of keeping the faith in a hostile world, I was slightly wary because the world doesn't always appear hostile like this. It's often more subtle. For in this profile, the Christian isn't challenged head on. They're not necessarily even aware they're being tempted away from Christ. When they finally stop going to church, they may not even be able to express a clear reason why, nor say that they have necessarily rejected Christ overtly. It's just that Christ doesn't seem to matter anymore. A life measured according to entertainment or according to consumerism doesn't really seem to need Christ. Instead, using the words of Christ himself that he gave in warning, Christian faith is replaced with the desire for things, the cares of the world, keeping up with the world's agenda. It's also replaced with riches, the deceitfulness of riches, it says in the text, riches that might promise comfortable, non-stop, wall-to-wall entertainment and pleasure, and yet finally only hollow out a person, emptying them of life, of being salt in the world, emptying them of forgiveness even and righteousness, emptying them of hope and of love. Look, you might have other profiles in mind, and indeed there are many variations of this particular temptation. But the common thread is subtlety. While Christians are called to be people of the church, who carry their churchly identity into the world, It can be a very subtle temptation to reverse this, to be people of the world, carrying our worldly identity into the church. Of course, these profiles are learned by me, at least, not purely by external observation, but by internal examination. One sociologist, Zygmunt Bauman, put it this way. He said, culture today is engaged in laying down temptations and setting up attractions, with luring and seducing, not with normative regulation, with PR. Oh, sorry, they do it with PR rather than with police supervision, with the production, the sowing, and the planting of new needs and desires rather than with duty. Its chief concern, he goes on, culture this is to prevent a feeling of satisfaction. I found that passage stuck out to me when I first read it. He used the words, interestingly enough, the sowing and planting of new needs and desires. It fits in perfectly with our parable tonight. The weeds that are planted of needing more, of dissatisfaction with what God has given us. He also uses the language here of temptation. That is essentially what our culture wants to do, to prevent us from being satisfied and so tempt us to new purchases, new actions and decisions. Before looking at ways in which the scriptures encourage us in the middle of this temptation, and I don't mean to be too gloomy in outlining all these profiles, but rather to be realistic about the world in which God's placed us, I just want to example one other angle of this example of losing faith in Christ. It's important for us to be aware of. In discussing why people give up the faith, the American Lutheran pastor Jordan Cooper recently put it pretty simply. He said, Christianity says certain things are wrong. Our culture says those things are right. And because people want to do those things, they give up Christianity or sometimes try and remake Christianity in their own image. Pretty simply stated, but I thought got to the point. When Christ thus talks about the weeds being the desires for things, he's not necessarily just talking about purchases, about objects. He's also talking about actions. The world can and does say that you'll only be happy if you give in to desires that Christ has called sinful. If you scratch certain itches that God warns will only lead you into sin and give you a bad conscience and even shipwreck your faith. Moreover, the world can often tell you that you're a nasty person, even an evil person, if you hold on to Christian teaching, especially on matters relating to sexuality and the body. And don't we all know it can be hard to resist? There's something here of a mixture of both the scorching sun and the surrounding weeds. Open persecution, but also tempting desires for things. When the weeds overtake a Christian thus, they're left with a confused and a bad conscience. And it's at this point that the world has nothing to offer them, nothing to say to them. But I want to proclaim to you tonight here that Christ never gives up. When the world gives up, Christ gets going. Christ, who was tempted in every way, is not unaware of these subtle coaxings away from faith. He died to forgive all sins, to restore all people, to cover all unrighteousness with his righteousness. And he lives in order to serve the world, to serve the world through the church, through serving us in the liturgy, to take bad consciences, to soak them all up, to purify them by his precious blood, to cleanse them with his spirit-filled word, so that now in Christ there is no more any condemnation for you. What was once lost is always found in Christ. What was once sick is now made well in him. For Christ diagnosed all these temptations revealed these ways of the world, not just in order to warn us, but also in order to reveal our sinful giving into temptations, so that he can now tonight, by the authority he gave me as a pastor, declare all you sorry sinners forgiven. Declare to you tonight that it's over, that your guilt for sin is now finished. And in place now is the grace of Christ and the Holy Spirit, who alone has the power to lead us in righteous paths. For at the heart of keeping the faith in a hostile world is Christ's power within us. We can't hold on to faith by ourselves, but we can always receive it. And thanks be to God, it's God's good pleasure to give it to you and give it again and again. Christ came not for the well, but for the sick. He came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners like us, to make of us plants that do grow in the good soil of his word and of his grace, nourished by his body and blood, that we may now bear fruit and with much joy. The cross of Christ, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, is at the heart of our faith and the heart of our lives and our identity. And it's with this cornerstone in place that we can now look at some of the ways in which the Spirit leads us to resist temptation, to, in the words of the Scriptures, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, even in the midst of subtle temptation. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul instructs us to take up the whole armor of God. He says to do this so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. I'm not going to go through all of the armor tonight, but I encourage you to have a look at it. This is a clear passage in Scripture for how to keep the faith in a hostile world. I just want to draw attention to one so that I can meditate on it a bit, and that is the first piece of armor, the belt of truth. When looking at the weeds that can grow up alongside a Christian and choke their faith, one thing I think all of these profiles I've looked at reveals is how subtly a different story, a different narrative can take over our lives. One day our story is about Christ and his kingdom, but then the next day it's about entertainment and pleasure. One day Christ is at the heart of the world and our own lives, and the next day I can't seem to really remember why Christ is all that important. I think this is one of the reasons why Paul says in Colossians 3, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." And then he says, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." In my own life, I found that my imagination can dwell too much on things that are on earth, so I can be sucked into a different story. But here the Scriptures encourage us in the way we use our minds to set them on heavenly things, so to put on the belt of truth. This isn't necessarily to escape the world. C.S. Lewis once wrote that the Christians who did the most for this present world were the ones who thought about heaven the most. But how do you do this? How do you set your minds on the things that are above? This is one thing, at least, that's worked for me. In the face of the world trying to sell me the story that my life is about entertainment and pleasure, I try to place before my mind the real story, to put on the belt of truth, even to write it down on paper, that our whole world is actually awaiting the King. That Christ, the King, is indeed already enthroned, and that by baptism I am a citizen of this hidden kingdom. I remind myself that the day is coming, and God bring it soon, when the King will return, when the world's story will be fulfilled, not in pleasure and entertainment, but in the coming of the King and of the new heaven and the new earth. That's just one big scriptural picture. There are many others that may engage your imagination more than that one. I found encouragement from that one. In line with this, I think Paul exhorts us all in Philippians 4 to, as he says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Set our minds and hearts on things that are above. Finally, just want to mention one more practice, really three practices, and that is those that Christ himself really expects of Christians in the Sermon on the Mount: fasting, prayer, and almsgiving. Just as I quickly forget the story, the true story of the world, I need reminders throughout the day if I'm to put on the belt of truth and to set my mind on things that are above. In my own experience, I've found the biblical practice of fasting as a help in this regard. Fasting annoys me more than I think it should, but it annoys me so much that I continually wonder why I'm not eating, which only helps me to remember that's why. Because I'm a citizen of heaven. Because there's a greater story than the one I'm living in front of me. Because, as Paul puts it, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Fasting helps me in this vigilance. When it comes to regular prayer, a similar story is at work for me, especially in keeping the faith in a hostile world. Very practically, I've been helped by something as mundane as alarm clocks. For a while, I wore a cheap Casio watch I got in an Asian market for about a dollar. It had an annoying beep on the hour. And again, it annoyed me enough that I wondered why on earth I was wearing it, only to remember on the hour that yes, I have been bought with a price, that yes, the King is coming, that yes, the love of God conquers all. Finally, along with the practice of fasting and prayer, Christ teaches the giving of alms. I want to illustrate this just by an example I once heard in America of a relatively wealthy man, I think he was a lawyer, who worshipped in a congregation that we sometimes attended as a family. He was living the typical upper middle class American life. Although he gave a significant portion of his money to the parish and to the poor each year, I was told by the pastor it was upwards of 20%. When the pastor asked him about this, he said that he gave because if he didn't give that money, his life wouldn't look much different from all of the non-Christians around him. He still paid a mortgage, he still had a holiday house to keep up, he had private school fees, two nice cars, just like everyone else around him. He gave, he said, because he knew that he was called to something else and that his life had to look different from non-Christians. Those are just some practices inspired by the scriptures here that I think we can keep before us in a godly way. But I don't want these practices to give the impression, the false impression, that our faith is in our hands, because of course it's not. The world may give its best at us, but Christ has already overcome the world. As he puts it in John 16, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Doesn't he know it? But take heart, he says. I have overcome the world. For no matter what the world throws at you, the true story is that Christ has already dealt with the world, has already loved the world, has already given his life for the world, and has given his life for you. The story of Christianity is not just, as that English convert said, humanity's rebellion against God. The story of Christianity is even more so a love story of God's sacrificial love for us, for you, even while we were still sinners. The census will reveal some truth, but not the ultimate truth. For that's already been revealed and has already been given to us. And so let us together hold fast to our confession. Let us encourage each other. Let us together guard the good deposit of faith. And let us set our minds on things that are above and together rejoice. And may the peace of God that passes all understanding guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.